Courage in crisis refines character. Our mission has been for 39 years seeking to serve persecuted churches throughout Africa. We've seen quite a lot of crisis. Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. In the middle chapter of the Bible, what is the main message? These are the actual middle verses of the whole Bible. I called on the Lord my distress, and the Lord answered me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Or today we say politicians, rulers. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. That is right at the heart of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught that we should not fear any man who can only kill a body, and after that he can do nothing else. But we should learn to fear God alone, who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. The fear of God will free us from the fear of man. The reverential awe, the respect, the fear of God is liberating. There's only one God. It's better to fear him and skip the rest than to not fear God and to fear man, who is a tyrant. Compromise and cowardice hurts everyone concerned. Cowardice is destructive and cowardice is short-sighted. In Revelation 21 verse 8, we have a list of those who will be condemned into hell, to lake of fire. And cowards are at the top of the list. The very first of the list of eight categories of people being thrown into hell is cowards. Cowardice at the top of God's list of those who will be condemned by our eternal Creator and Judge for all eternity. Thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is the highest reward that the devil can offer you for being a servant of his. And so those people who are so afraid, what are they doing? They're afraid of man and will end up facing God. The Word of God commands us not to be afraid of any man. We are warned that the fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap. I don't know if you've seen snares. As a young boy, I remember going out and finding snares in the wild and breaking them because poachers would lay snares. And snares are horrible. When an animal gets its paw caught in a snare, it's so bad, the wire, they will often try to gnaw off their own leg to get away from the snare. Snares are terrible. They cause animals to die long, lingering, painful deaths. And we're told in the Bible that the fear of man will prove to be a snare. The scripture tells us of those who would not say anything about Jesus publicly for fear of the Jews, we read in John 7:13. They were afraid of what people would say. John 12, verse 42, even amongst the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Even the Apostle Peter, who was normally so brave and bold, and he gave into compromise and cowardice when he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite for them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul reported he rebuked them openly. Read about this in Galatians 2. So what are we so afraid of? It's often better to bring these things in the light. They don't look quite as scary when we face them and name them. People are afraid of disapproval. Fear of unpopularity, fear of being misunderstood and being lied about, fear of failure, fear of suffering, fear of pain, fear of death, fear of loss, and of sacrifice. These fears can all too easily lead us to stay seated when we should be standing up, to stand still when we should step out, to remain silent when we should speak up, and to remain passive and inactive when we should fight for what is right. The wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I remember writing an article back in the 1980s. I'd infiltrated a meeting of some very subversive church leaders just down the road. at the Rondebosch Congregational Church, now called Rondebosch Union Church. And there, Alan Busack and a whole lot of other liberal World Council Churches types were talking about how to overthrow the government. This is back in 1985. And then one of them there said, it's no good just praying against PW, but if somebody's going to get up there and shoot the boss. Quote unquote, this is a group of ministers. So I quoted this, published it in a report, was published by Ada Parker Newsletter and others all over. And next thing I get a lawyer's letter from a man who's now in the government, interestingly. He's a lawyer at that stage for a Professor Villavicencio from UCT saying, you know, this constitutes libel against his clients and so on. And so I sent back, that's in days of letters, I sent back a copy of the article I'd written. I said, could you please indicate on this where your client's name was mentioned? And then I added this verse, the wicked flee when no one pursues. And that's the point. He is trying to sue me when I hadn't even mentioned him, but he admitted he is the one who had said that. But I had not used the name of the person. I just said, a professor. The price of apathy towards public affairs is to be ruled by evil men. Plato said that 2,400 years ago. There's a lot of people patting themselves on the back today that they didn't vote on Monday. And they feel so superior because they're not involved in politics. Well, we may not want to be involved in politics, but politics is really involved in us. We may not be interested in politics, but they're interested in us. To the extent that not only do they determine how much you pay for your water, like the 800% surcharge on water that we pay in DA-ruled Cape Town for the drought that ended 4 years ago, and we're still paying that 800% surcharge thanks to Cruella de Vil, who's now started the Good for Nothing Party. And they decide what's going to be taught to children at schools. They decide how your tax are used. They even decide whether you're allowed to breathe oxygen or not and whether you're allowed to run around an empty field during what they call lockdown. And now they're even wanting to decide whether you can keep your job or study unless you get some toxic substance which is experimental and extremely dangerous pumped into your body. So for people to be apathetic towards public affairs means that they will be ruled by evil people. That is a fact. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. Our main weapon has to be truth, and the word of God is truth. We must smash the idols of our time, which you can sum up in one phrase, cultural Marxism. Marxism is behind this whole COVID cult, this whole totalitarian government controls where you go, what you do, who can work, who can't work, how you can work, show me your papers, all that sort of thing. Now your vaccination passport. Professor Martin Luther warned us nearly 500 years ago, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. If Jesus had preached the same message that ministers preach today, he would never have been crucified. I mean, it's a fact. You just get, how many of these churches have allowed themselves to be shut down, silenced, sidelined, and even converted into COVID testing centers, or even worse, vaccination centers? The same government who said you couldn't have more than 50 people meeting just now under the lockdown rules in a church were allowing up to 250 in the same church building if they were being used for vaccination. Well, if the average pastor today was preaching back in Jesus' time, he wouldn't have gotten into any trouble at all. Always preach in such a way, Martin Luther said, that if people listening to you do not come to hate their sin, that they will come to hate you. So a good result of people preaching is people come to hate sin more and love God more. But unfortunately, what all too often happens is people in the pulpit want to please people and tickle ears, tell people what they want to hear, and as a result, people don't come to hate their sin. But if you do preach the truth, you will get into trouble. It's easier to deceive people than to persuade them that they have been deceived. People are more offended by the truth than are by the lies. Selfish desires for fame and fortune, health and wealth, comfort and ease, safety and security. It's like the Pied Piper's tune. It leads people off into who knows where. All too often it's seducing us into choosing the way of least resistance. Go with the flow, follow the crowd. This kind of outrageous adverts from Momentum. An injection of fun. Have you read what the ingredients are?
Get more than a vaccine, get an injection of life.
Well, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. They put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Yep, injection of fun. Well, we've got a report on the huge amounts of people dying as a result of these vaccines. And one of the reports I've just gotten hold of, it's the vaccine death report. This will take a while to get a full analysis and the presentation, but these doctors from Sweden have documented that by their calculations, millions have already died of the vaccine, not of COVID, of the vaccine, and hundreds of millions are damaged, health compromised, and they said it's going to take about 10 years to see the full effects of this genocidal vaccination scam that's on the go right now. Absolutely staggering, and the data and the facts and so on. We're dealing with such colossal cover-up. As they describe it, this is a genocidal event. It's going to bring the world's population down dramatically. You see, it was never about the COVID or the masks. The COVID was there to stampede people to lockdown. The lockdown was there to persuade you to be willing to wear a mask when they let you out of lockdown. After weeks of lockdown, people, I'll do anything you want, just let me get out of here. And then the masks and lockdowns were there to persuade you to get the vaccine. The real aim was the vaccine. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. The Hegelian dialectic. This is the way Marxists work. Create a problem, propose a solution, which will lead to another solution, which will end up with the result that they really want. And what they really want right now is you must all get the vaccine. For what purpose? Well, there's all kinds of explanations for that. We even have these so-called ministers, false prophets, false teachers, false shepherds, who compromise their principles, stifle the still small voice of their conscience, to resist the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, disobey the Bible, dishonor God. Here is a pastor of the House of Faith Ministries wearing some clerical fancy dress saying the vaccine is going to save your life. Save your life. A minister of the gospel using the word save in regard to some experimental medical procedure which the vaccine producers are so confident of, they've spent billions getting themselves ensconced with governments to pass legislation that indemnify them against liability, criminal or civil, for any damage caused by the vaccines. This vaccine is going to save your life. Talk about compromising faith. What a traitor. That which can be destroyed by the truth should be destroyed. Some people say, you can't say that. It's going to destroy this or that. Well, if the truth can destroy it, it deserves to be destroyed. Truth is truth, even if no one believes it. A lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. We don't determine truth by majority votes. Now, show your hands. That's not the way we determine what's true. We get that from the Word of God. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what they say. What matters is what the Bible says. This idea of what do you feel about this, or what do you think about this, is irrelevant. The important thing is, what does the Bible say? Truth is not determined by majority opinion. Truth is defined by God. Jesus is the truth. And God's word is truth. There is not a square inch of space where, and not a minute of time when, the believer of Christ can withdraw from the responsibility of being a soldier of the cross. Satan must be driven from the field and Christ must rule. Cornelius van Til stated that, but one can go further. Professor Martin Luther said, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, that God's will be done on earth, as it is in heaven, then you are praying that Satan's kingdom be smashed. When you're praying for God's will to be done, you're praying for Satan's will to be exposed and frustrated. For God's kingdom to come, for Satan's kingdoms to be defeated and smashed. He said, in fact, when you're praying the Lord's Prayer with knowledge, you've got to understand, you're putting yourself in opposition to everything in the world. And most Christians don't realize we're in a conflict. Many people have been deluded in thinking our job is to win friends and influence people by being nice people and just going along to get along and compromising, lying, whatever it takes, as long as people like you. That's not exactly the biblical mandate. Who are you, the Bible says, that you should be afraid of a man? Who will die and of a son of man who will be made like grass. You forget your maker, the Lord who stretched out the heavens and the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. And where is the fury of the oppressor? But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. Isaiah 51 makes it clear, we should not fear man. John 12:43 tells us that people pleasers make traitors. Those who try to please man instead of God, they become traitors to God. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Remember, Judas came and kissed Jesus. That's the point. There's a kiss of an enemy that is deceitful, but there's a wound of a friend that is faithful. There are legitimate fears, we should say. There are fears which caution us and sharpen our senses and warn us of dangers of pain and crippling injury and death. You only have to walk in war zones where there's minefields, booby traps, tripwires, ambushes, and it heightens your sense of awareness to something that a civilian who's never been in that situation could ever know. And those are there to keep you alive. When you're close to the edge of a cliff, or when you're paragliding off Signal Hill, there's cautions that should alert you and sharpen you, and that's just there to keep you alive. It's not bad. Such reasonable fears, either for ourselves or for others, are put there by God to preserve life and limb, to keep us from extreme recklessness, walking too close to the edge of the cliff, or driving too fast in dangerous conditions, or warning our children of dangerous behavior. My wife Laura made the comment that boys are a lot less drama than girls, but a lot harder to keep alive. And that is a fact. And you've got to try and get these little boys into adulthood by protecting them from numerous attempts to shorten their life by reckless behavior. Wearing helmets and bicycles and motorbikes and wearing seatbelts in cars and keeping to the speed limits and carefully observing traffic signs, these are good things. Reducing speed when visibility is impaired or when the road is wet, these are wise responses to legitimate fear. Love of life and love of family is God-given, but it's never at any price. Now, I'm sure that being in a lion's den would have been a fearful thing for most people, but I'm sure when Daniel was thrown to the lion's den, praying to God and not to the king, he must have felt some legitimate fear, because these lions were abused. These lions were not treated well. These lions were starved. They were kept there in an angry state. I mean, which lion wouldn't be angry being kept in a pit? And so that any enemies of the king's throne would be ripped apart. But remember, Jesus is the lion, the lion. I'm sure one of his angels went to the lion and said, Daniel's one of ours. Be patient. Tomorrow you'll get a great feast. When the tattletales were thrown in. Remember the middle verse of the Bible, which we began with. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. That is at the heart of the Bible. What causes failure? General Constantine was head of the army when I was in the infantry, and he addressed the issue of character under stressful situations most effectively. General Fillion was confronted on SATV about the ruined lives of those psychological casualties suffering what they called the Angola syndrome. Doctors trying to copycat the America's Vietnam syndrome business. And after showing a clip including interviews with emotional basket cases with long hair and overflowing ashtrays and piles of beer around their armchairs, the interviewer turned to General Fillion, who was there to discuss other things. It was actually in the run-up to the 94 elections, and he's meant to be answering questions concerning the Freedom Front that he had just started, and they ambushed him with this unexpected clip and said, don't you feel responsible for ruining those lives of those people who suffered from the Angola syndrome? Well, General Fillion's answer was most insightful. He noted that those who evidence character in times of peace are the same people who show courage in times of war. Those who are moral failures in civilian life are the same ones who become failures in the military. It's not the military or the war that ruined them. The severe stresses and the crisis only revealed what was already there, either strength of character or lack of character. And it's true. I know. The people who were dishonest, who were thieves, who were layabouts, who were drippers, they were the ones who showed cowardice in the face of danger. Those people who were people of integrity, they were the ones who showed courage and broke cover to go and rescue some civilian who's in the line of fire caught in the crossfire. There's a real correlation between moral character in war in peacetime and courage in times of wartime. Those who fail in wartime would have failed in life anyway. The intensity of war just revealed it earlier. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor that protected or never know. In the army, we were continually reminded, winners never quit. Quitters never win. You might have seen, I've got a stone with that message on it right in our boardroom. Winners never quit, quitters never win. Never give up. Pole PT, over and over. Forget your sit-ups. How do you like doing it to the pole? Never give in. How do you like concrete slab PT? How many times have you heard that? But it's amazing how much more you can take than what you think you can take. How do you like that you're holding a concrete slab block above you? Doing sort of press-ups with it. Pain gain. No pain, no gain. This is the kind of morning PT duties. Rifle PT is always fun. You've got the rifle. And it's okay, you can do it for a few seconds, but can you do this for many, many minutes at full extensions and so on? Buddy PT, running in full kit with someone who is feigning being injured that you must carry him out of line of fire in the middle of contact. Run. Or pole PT. Pole PT, running with poles, coordination. All of this is designed to teach character, teamwork, strengthen character, refine character. Because the goal is to strive for victory. The army disciplined us. Not just inspection of your bed, but your weapons and clothes and boots and everything else polished to a high shine. Our bare boots and feet never touched the floor of our barracks. We slid on dusters for months on end. 9 months of training, my boots never touched the floor. We always slid in what we call our taxis, which is two yellow dusters that you are continuing to improve the shine of the floors, ready for inspection at any time. In fact, I don't think I slept in a bed but 3 months of my 2 years in the army because I slept on the floor most of the time because once you've got your bed perfectly made, which takes so long, you're not going to ruin it by sleeping on it. Why do they insist that you must be able to be neat and clean and submit to prayer time? You've got to be able to have all your inspection ready for kit, uniform, neat, clean, everything polished to high sheen. And, of course, some people have bigger equipment to clean. But all of it was to force us to do without and to endure hardship and to persevere in spite of all obstacles and all discouragement. And to give us extra encouragement, they would throw thunder flashes. These are flashbangs or stun grenades around while we're crawling, fire live rounds over our heads, sometimes in Vickers machine guns on tripod and putting hail of fire over your head. And this was because the first time you start having real metal flying towards you, the natural inclination of the human body is to just freeze, like a rabbit in the headlights of a car. Just freeze in the middle of the road. And of course that's not the thing to do when people are trying to kill you. So the only way to prepare people is to get them in as realistic a training as possible. Of course, you want to overcome things like fear of heights and any kind of phobias people might have, whether it's dirt or height or whatever, and getting us to climb and to overcome an obstacle course that's only there to be overcome. Even when deprived of sleep and food and pushed to the limit, the goal was never give up. Never make excuses. Anyone can make an excuse. It's more important to make a plan. Selection in the army and in sports teams is aimed at weeding those out who are too weak, whether physically, emotionally, or mentally. In the military, instructors would deliberately discourage and tempt candidates to give up to see who had what it took to endure. Remember on first route march, when they dumped us, who knows where, and we had to find a way back to camp across the rolling hills and bushes and so on, a compass and mapwork. And when we reached one of these points, there were these corporals, rifles, coats, things like that, hammock. And, oh, would you like this? All you've got to do is hand over your number. No, give him. You'll be reassigned to another unit. That's okay. And of course, they deliberately tempt you, not because they want you to fail, but because they want to weed out those who would fail in a situation where people's lives depended. When I joined our unit, we had 2,000. Within a few weeks, we were down to 600. It doesn't take long to discourage or tempt those who want to fail. We're taught to adapt, to persevere, to overcome. Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? We were fighting a real war in the 80s. We were fighting against communism, socialism, terrorism, Soviet Union, hot part of the Cold War. And to survive in that war, we needed stiff, tough training. But the war we're involved in today is even more deadly. It's a war for faith and freedom, for life and liberty, for Christian civilization. And we can't be soft and slack and sloppy and self-indulgent and whiny and whingy and complaining and wimps and wimps and weeds and wanting everything to be comfy and cozy and somebody to wrap. Oh, he didn't say it the right way and he hurt my feelings. And this isn't the time. We're in a time of war where people are trying to crush us and kill us and inject our bodies with who knows what to do, who knows what. This is not the time for us to be wimps and wets and weeds, fighting amongst ourselves and making excuses. The war, the physical war, the military war that we were involved in the 70s and 80s in the Cold War fighting the Soviet Union, it was a physical, visible war. But we're fighting a different type of war today. But it's no more serious. In fact, it's probably even more deadly serious for all eternity. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's a verse that my pastor gave me at my baptism. Doc Watson read this as part of the baptismal service. He had a different verse for each of us, and this is what he chose. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of our Lord Jesus. On many a war cemetery, I've seen this verse etched on many a monument, many a gravestone. Greater love has no one than it that one lay down his life for his friends. To be willing to lay down your life, and that is sacrifice, the highest order. And the only way you can really measure love is sacrifice. True love is measured by sacrifice. How much are you willing to sacrifice for the one that you love? At school in Rhodesia, we were taught this poem, If, written by Rudyard Kipling. He stated that he had modeled this on Rhodesia's first administrator, or governor, Leander Starr Jamieson, the very Jamieson after whom Jamieson Steps and Jamieson Hall and Jamie Shuttles named after in Cape Town. The Leander Starr Jamieson, the right-hand man of Cecil John Rhodes. And so Rudyard Kipling wrote this poem over him, but it applies, I think, to anyone who wants to know what real courage is. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look to good nor talk to wise, if you can dream, yet not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the thing you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up again with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch or toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to him, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue, If you can walk with kings, nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you. If all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. Yours is the earth and everything in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. If the poem written by Rudyard Kipling required reading and memorization when I was growing up at school in Rhodesia. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. Or to quote John Wayne, fear, courage is being afraid but saddling up anyway. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and our loved ones and can prolong our life. But if fear paralyzes us, if fear paralyzes us into inactivity or neutrality or compromise or cowardice, defeat and disobedience, then it is evil. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. And yet, all over the world, we have seen cowards, compromisers, craven false prophets, servants of the New World Order, closing churches from one side of the world to the other. Over Easter, no less. Last year, 2020, probably the first time in history that virtually every church was closed over Easter. St. Paul's in England had been able to say, and I've been to St. Paul's many times, for over 800 years, daily prayers have been given in this church without one day's break in 800 years. When you think of all the wars that have gone through in England that time. But they can't say it anymore. Now it's, well, except for 2020 and so on. Absolutely disgraceful. Not even Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong managed to close as many churches in the Cold War as the COVID cults, plandemic, scandemic, medical tyrants managed to close in 2020. And some are still closed. The prevailing Arminian, antinomian, egalitarian, sinner-friendly, prayer of Jabez, self-centered, superficial, sensational, materialistic, cheap grace and easy believism produces wits, wimps and weeds. It's gutless, spineless and yellow-bellied. We are not called to be popular with the world. We're called to be faithful to God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Great Commission is not about how to win friends and influence people, but how to make disciples of all nations to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to stand firm in the faith no matter what the cost. We are called to submit to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We are called to overcome the world because greater is he who's in you than him who's in the world. Christ in us is greater than Satan in the world. Every day, the decisions we need to make, there are temptations we need to resist. There are challenges we need to face. There are opportunities to seize and there are battles to win. There are scriptural commands we need to obey. And every decision we make will either make us more a creature of heaven or of hell. As C.S. Lewis says, it's not like people make one decision that ends them into hell or heaven. It's thousands of decisions, actually, that culminatively put us firmly on the narrow way to life or the broad way to hell. Every decision you make makes you stronger or weaker. Every temptation you resist makes the next temptation easier to resist. Every temptation you give in to makes the next one harder to resist, easier to give in to. And so we are, in many ways, the culminative results of thousands of decisions made. Such as, how can you be a good athlete unless you get up when your body says, I'd rather stay in bed where it's nice and cozy. But it's dark outside. Doesn't matter. I'm going to get up and do my PT. I'm going to do my training or else I'm going to become a winner. And I won't be able to win the gold or whatever it is that we're aiming at. And so we need to have that attitude. Nobody gets to the Olympics or wins some major national event without thousands of acts of self-discipline and dedication and training. And it's the same in the Christian discipleship life. Every choice we make sets us further down the broad road that leads to destruction or the no way to life. There are many defining moments which we need to respond to with courage and conviction and determination and decisiveness. However, sometimes we come across such major defining moments on which far more than our own eternal destinies depend. On such occasions, we need to respond with the vision, the courage, the dedication, and the determination of the prophets and the reformers of old. When the time comes for you to stand up boldly. When the time comes for you to step out in faith. When the time comes for you to speak up courageously and with Christian conviction the truths of Holy Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the world you will have tribulation, our Lord Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. You are safer in the center of God's will in the middle of a battle than you are back in bed out of God's will. Just an example. When I was about to respond to my national call-up, we used to be called up roughly around 18 to go at the army, and no choice about it. Someone here in our area chose to immigrate to America to keep their sonny from going into the army where he would be shouted at and given cold showers and might get into danger on the border. And so they moved to either South or North Carolina, not sure which. The same time I was in the army, he was in the Carolinas, and he died before he reached age 18. He was 17, but he could get a driver's license at 60 in America. And he wrapped himself around a lamppost, killed himself in a car accident while drunk, coming back from a party. So he went the safe route. He went to America to avoid danger. I went through not just danger, but I kept going back because my mission calling. And I've been through 8 wars and 3 revolutions. And I'm still around, much to my surprise. But the safest place in the world isn't the center of God's will. It was said by Robert E. Lee, you are safer in battle in God's will than in bed outside of God's will. Stonewall Jackson had the same idea. Like the German reformer Martin Luther, who dared to defy the collective might of the Pope of Rome and of the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, when he refused their threats and their demands to recant, we need to be able to say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise to help me God. Amen. As Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli declared, they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. God commanded Joshua. And this is a passage, Joshua chapter 1. We just started this passage. Let's work our way through Joshua. When I was about to make our first cross-border mission, April 1982, into Mozambique. Be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and be very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses command you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, that you may meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That passage, Joshua 1:6-9, is in the Constitution of Frontline Fellowship as one of our marching orders, or standing orders, as they would call them in the army. Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid nor dismayed, for they are more with us than they are with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. There's so many passages around the Bible who say this message here in 2 Chronicles 32, 7-8. Philippians 1 tells us, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. But you are salvation, and that from God, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In the West, we have a theology of prosperity. When I was in Romania on a mission, when the Iron Curtain was still up back in 1989, I was told by Joseph Song, in the West you have a theology of prosperity, but in the East we have a theology of suffering. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, what a contrast between the churches, the persecuted church behind the Iron Curtain, who endured the Cold War and all those persecutions and intimidation, indoctrination by atheism, threats by communist persecution, and they reveled in suffering for Christ. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. They had a theology of suffering. When the West, we've got a theology of being wrapped up in cotton wool and raptured into heaven, so that we don't go through tribulation. Tribulations for Russian Christians, tribulations for Chinese Christians, tribulations for Christians in East Germany and Romania and Hungary and so on. But no, lukewarm, Laodicean, backslidden, worldly, Western Christians, they get wrapped up in cotton wool, they get raptured before tribulation, because God would never want them to get bumped, bruised, or inconvenienced on the way. As Bill Baffin said, it's not that Christians in the West aren't willing to suffer for Christ, it's just that they don't want to be inconvenienced. Then, with David, we can say, I will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Psalm 27 is a passage that I read just before our Bibles were taken away and we were taken off to prison in 1987 in Zambia. And I started to read this passage when we had Heather Mercer here to do devotions at our mission. And Heather Mercer is one of two American missionaries who was sentenced to death by the Taliban in 2001. Going to be taken out and shot by a firing squad for the crime of having shown the Jesus form to four Muslims in Afghanistan. Death penalty. And she was only alive and able to visit us because war was declared and the Navy SEALs happened to rescue them. And so she had quite a testimony. So before a meal, I started to read from Psalm 27. As I did, Heather Mercer just about burst out of her skin with excitement. That's the passage God gave us while we were in prison in Kabul, Afghanistan. We start to swap imprisonment story experiences over supper, much to the horror of the rest of the people around the table. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. The whole passage of Psalm 27 is just so appropriate, and that energized and enabled us to go through our imprisonment time, not just surviving but thriving. Psalm 91. You shall not be afraid of the terror of night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. By the way, we're reading this passage just before we were bombed in 2001 up in Sudan. We're running an evangelism explosion training program. And to begin the service, I read Psalm 91, and a few minutes later we were being bombed with 1,000-kilogram bombs from the Antonov coming down around us. All eight landed within 100 meters. Or imagine eight 1,000-kilogram bombs landing in an area the size of a football field. And there were 300-odd people in church that day. And not one of us was killed or even seriously injured. I had about the most serious injuries, which was a few cracked ribs, which in the scheme of things is not much to complain about. You know, every time I laughed and coughed and sneezed for the next 6 weeks, I knew all about it. But we'd read this passage, and it came true. The trees were full of shrapnel. The ground was full of shrapnel. But we were not. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The only way to be courageous is to fear God. the only one who really should be feared in all eternity. When we fear God, we are freed from the debilitating, destructive, enslaving fear of man. So, this message and many others like it you can find on our Frontline Mission essay to Rook. We upload normally the next day. And many other examples from the field of the persecuted church who illustrate the importance of courage.